16, earlier in the week we read chapters 1 through 5 starting Monday and Tuesday, and then Wednesday, Thursday, Friday we read chapters 6 through 16. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And to kind of set the tone for what we're going to be doing this morning and what I would like to do, first I'd like to go over and set the groundwork for chapters 1 through 5. I think it's a pretty seamless series of thoughts that Paul is trying to connect as he goes through this letter. So I would like to kind of set that groundwork briefly of what he discussed in the first five chapters. And then also, the way I read this letter is Paul basically answering a series of anticipated questions. So as you went through the letter, you probably noticed that in fact, he seems to ask almost a rhetorical question or an anticipated question as he goes from chapter to chapter, and then he'll kind of answer that question as he goes through that chapter and then on to the next thought. So I wanted to kind of look at those anticipated questions, notice them, maybe pick them out, and hopefully that'll help us as we go through the study of the letter as well. So chapters 1 through 5, then with that in mind, what is the groundwork? What is Paul? Why is Paul writing this letter? What are some of the thoughts of the first five chapters that you read Monday and Tuesday? We're going to write these up here. I'm kind of a visual guy, and I like to facilitate. And I think that when we're seeing something visually, and we're participating, it encourages participation, hopefully, and it takes the focus off of me talking, which is probably better for you all. So, what are some of the things that we learned chapters 1 through 5? Some of the main thoughts and points.
Well, he defines the problem. Sin,
okay.
And the universality of that problem. And what he does is, actually, the first three chapters there, he kind of says, you pick out the law that you pick out any law that you want, and I will prove that you are a sinner.
Yeah, that sin is universal, that it applies to all, and he goes through chapters basically 2 and 3, showing that, pick a law, any law, and I'll show you condemned. I'll prove you condemned by whatever law you pick. Why was he doing that, Andrew?
Well, defending justification by faith apart from the law, and defending the point that is always the way that God is going to work to be. So he's going back and saying, going through all these Old Testament passages showing that Abraham is justified by faith.
Excellent. So justification is by faith, and faith specifically in whom? Jesus Christ. So justification is by faith and not from the law, not from how well you keep the law, not all the works of the law. You're not going to receive justification by what we're not going to receive justification by what we do and how much we do. We're going to receive justification by our faith. Tony?
Yes, I'm looking between those two. When he says that sin is the fraud, the universal fraud, then he comes right back to show, and God has provided a solution to that problem, which leads to the justification through grace and Christ's death and our submission to Christ. And
And God has provided a solution for us. And that's going to be really key as we go into chapters 6 through 11, really, is that God has provided the solution. Because, again, he seems to be answering a series of anticipated questions that he anticipates one asking in response to what he's previously talked about. So as he goes through the chapters that we're going to look at today, it's going to be really key to keep this in mind, that he's provided a solution, and we can have hope and faith in that. Anything else from chapters 1 through 5? So then, what about sin? Sin is a universal problem, but what has been done about sin? Can it still reign over us?
Well, one of the things he's trying to enforce he makes is that it's not, sin is not a good thing. The law is not a bad thing. In fact, he emphasizes that point. In chapter 6 in particular, he asks the question, all right, so if our sin brings God's grace, is our sin a good thing? He answers, absolutely not. It's not a good thing. And even in chapter 3 where he talks about at the end, he asks the question, do we nullify the law? We establish the law. We establish the fact that the law is good, that God wants us to live according to it, and that the purpose of grace is not to nullify the law. The purpose of grace is to make it possible for us to use the law in a way that benefits us, even though we're not law.
So the end of chapter 5, starting in verse 20, Paul here finishes his thoughts, you know, basically the first five chapters here in verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so he finishes his thought there, and as we get into chapter 6, what's the anticipated question here that Paul is addressing?
So how do we get all this grace and more grace?
How do we get more grace? Yeah, that's one of the questions he seems to ask. But even more so than that, what's the first question he seems to ask right in verse 1 of chapter 6?
That we get more grace by sinning more.
Yeah, the logical conclusion then that someone might try and make or draw from that, the logical conclusion that someone might draw is, well, if sin doesn't reign anymore and it doesn't matter, and where sin abounds, then grace abounds much more, then why not just keep sinning, because then that means more grace, and we're going to receive more grace. The more we sin, the more grace we receive, right? Or, let us continue in sin that grace may abound, is how he puts that in chapter 6, verse 1. So, in getting into kind of our thoughts about, I don't want to get away from what we've been studying, you know, through the entire Bible so far. We're going to look at what do we learn about God, what do we learn about Christ, and then how is this going to change us? So be thinking about that as we go through these chapters as well. No, you had a thought?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So the question here is, should we continue in sin? Or should I? I'll put this in a... Should I continue in sin? Spelling was not my best subject. And so that's the question that Paul seems to be anticipating here is, well, shouldn't I just continue to sin that grace may abound? I mean, it doesn't matter anyway. I've already been forgiven of my sins, and where sin abounds, then grace abounds much more. So then that means that I'm okay to just live however I want, basically, right? I mean, that's the question that he's anticipating. What's Paul's answer?
No.
No, certainly not. Absolutely not. You should not continue in sin that grace may abound. You know, I think another question or another way to put this is, does sin matter to a forgiven Christian? A Christian whose sins have been forgiven, who have been washed away by the blood of Jesus, does sin matter from that point? I believe that's a similar question to what Paul is presenting here. And what is the answer? Yes, of course it matters. No, you should not continue in sin. He's going to get further and further into this about what he means by answering this question. But absolutely, sin matters. even after we've been forgiven, we are not to just continue in sin and living however we want. We are to live as someone who has been forgiven, who is trying to conform to the image of Christ, and who is trying to lead others to Christ as well and have an influence on the world. Any other thoughts? Chapter 6. There's tons of stuff in here. What do we learn about God from chapter 6? Well, something to learn about God. And when you present an idea about what you learned about God or what you learned about Christ or how it's going to change you, please provide a verse so we can all kind of zero in on the point you're making. What do we learn about God from chapter 6?
We're slaves to God.
We're slaves to God. Okay, can you provide a verse? There's a couple of them probably. Yeah, verse 22 is one. We're slaves of God. 17. Anything else? How about verse 4? What do we learn about God from verse 4? Therefore, we were buried with Him, that's Christ, through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What do we learn about God from that verse? We look at that verse a lot of times when we talk about baptism and how we're dead to sin and we're raised and now we're to walk a new life, and rightfully so, but there's something there that we learn about God that I think is key. Kim? Yeah. Yes, He absolutely does have an expectation of us. God does.
Tell me.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. Absolutely. It's definitely a choice that we're presented with, that we can make, about whether to be a slave. We're going to be somebody's slave is basically the point that Paul's going to make. Are we going to enslave ourselves to the devil and to sin and to everything that's against God, or are we going to enslave ourselves to God and to Christ and bear the fruit that we can bear through Jesus?
And one of the interesting things is a slave to self, or be a slave to sin, is truly being a slave. And people who live the way that he's describing here, as he's setting this out, they say, well, I'm not going to follow any law, I'll just do whatever I want to do. I'm truly free. Those people are truly enslaved. To be free is to be a slave to Christ. That's, in fact, God won't accept any slavery. He demands that you be free. That's something that a lot of people can't pay for.
Mm-hmm.
The first real, I believe, the first instructions that he actually gives in Romans is in verse 11. And he says, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. And my life only changes if I reckon that I am alive to God and dead to Him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a thought process that I have to have. And the next verse says, like Tom said, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires.
Absolutely.
If we reckon ourselves alive to God, then we have decided to repent.
Absolutely. So finish this. Sin equals, according to Paul in chapter 6, death. Sin equals death. So we can either can choose, as Tony pointed out, we can choose to die in our sins, or what can we choose on the opposite side of that? We can choose to become dead to sin, is how Paul describes this.
Is,
yes. Read. Could you read that for us? Absolutely. Chapters 1 through 5, all have sinned. That's the point that Paul is making. No matter what law you choose to use as your base, you've sinned against it. You've broken whatever law you choose to follow. You've broken it. You've sinned. Sin equals death, in the eyes of God. So you can choose to become dead to that sin and alive in Jesus Christ, or you can continue towards a death.
I was going to say also, Paul, in this whole chapter, he's really talking about two states, either in rebellion or submission to the will of God. Both are very transformational. The difference being, if you choose to be in submission to God, ultimately you're more liberated and you're more free, you know, under God. But if you choose to be in rebellion, you become more enslaved.
Yes. Anything else on chapter 6 before we jump into 7? No.
But I don't think that Paul mentions how we put to death our bodies, the things it's by offering ourselves as an instrument of righteousness. And that's something that we have living for.
So what do we learn? We talked about what we learned about God from chapter 6. I guess the point that I wanted to look at it from verse 4, just to kind of tie that loose end back up, is that as Christ was raised by the glory of the Father, God raised Christ. Also, He'll raise us. It gives us a lot of hope. We know that power comes from God and through the glory of the Father. Is the point I was looking at from verse 4. What do we look at from, you know, what do we learn about Christ from chapter 6? One thing that stood out to me was verse 5, and that we're united together with Christ in His death. We learned in chapter 5 that Christ died for our sins, and in chapter 6 we learned that we are united together with Him in that death. And how does Paul describe that? How did that unification come about? How were we united together in Christ's death? By physically dying? Through baptism is how Paul described that. How can we be united together with Christ and His death? Through baptism is how Paul describes that in chapter 6. So then how is this going to change us? Chapter 6. What do we learn from this? How should this change us? How should this... Mm-hmm. Absolutely. We should be constantly looking at ourselves, making sure that we're walking in His image, that we're trying to remove sin from our life, and that it still bothers us when we sin. We still need to ask for forgiveness of those sins when we do sin. So chapter 7. So what's the question, the anticipated question that Paul seems to be addressing in chapter 7? Do you think? Yeah. So the question that I kind of see him trying to answer is, what do I do in the law?
What do I do in the law?
Okay. Especially if you're a Jewish convert, right? And this would kind of apply to you, and this would be a question. I get the sense that the Romans were probably a pretty smart group. And he's anticipating that in how he writes this letter, that they're going to have questions about thoughts that he presents. And so he's trying to head those questions off by going in and answering them in the letter as he goes through. So Paul's question that he seems to be kind of answering in chapter 7 is, what do I do with the law? So what about the law? And how does he answer that question? Do you think it would be difficult as a Jew, as a Jewish convert, to have total faith and total trust that, okay, all this stuff I've been doing all my life, all these rules and laws that I've been following, I don't have to do them any longer? That would not be easy. And could you imagine if today what we did if a prophet came back and said, you no longer have to take the Lord's Supper. You no longer have to worship and assemble and do this. You're going to do something different. That would be very difficult to do. Something that you've, especially if you've been doing that since you were very young. So I think that's kind of the question that Paul is heading off here, and he answers it pretty brilliantly, I think, Casey.
Yeah, I was just going to your question in verse 7. I think what he says is it provides context to your life. Because how would you know if you're without some sort of law, some sort of structure, some sort of direction, then anything goes.
Yeah.
You know, there's this saying amongst a lot of the younger folks, you only live once, YOLO sort of thing. And the travesty in that is that we get back to what we talked about in chapter 6. You become more enslaved to sin. And then once you're in that life, you pile more stuff on top of that to try to escape it. But you're using the wrong route to escape it. And so I think Paul, like you say, he brilliantly lays out the context of why the law was so important.
And what's the comparison that he makes in the first four verses, or it looks like the first four verses, I think it is. What's the comparison that he draws here to help them get over that, putting the law completely behind them?
What does he compare the law, the old law, and the law of Christ? How does he compare those two? What's the comparison that he draws?
Marriage.
Okay. And how does he draw that comparison? Can I go a little bit?
When the wife is there to first husband, she's bound to him, but once he died, she frees from that covenant and marries him.
Now, through death, that marriage is dissolved, is how he makes that comparison. So I believe that it's kind of two deaths that he's talking about a little bit here, because otherwise you could probably say that, well, that death is by my choice when I decide to leave the law. But when else did the law die? When was it crucified? Paul describes this in Galatians, right? At the end of Galatians?
It was nailed to the cross.
So the old law,
nailed to the cross, it has already been put to death.
So really, do we have a choice to even follow the old law? Did the Jews at the time Paul wrote Romans, did they have a choice to follow the old law?
Well, they didn't, but there's something we need to get that's really important. Yes, the Jews had a problem in that all the things that they had been taught that were reducing their standing before God. They need to learn that their standing before God is no longer based on those things. And so that's definitely something to be pointing out here. The problem of self-justification by works did not end with the Jews. It's the problem we have. And the same problems that Paul sets out here, the Jews had an understanding that there were good things in the law of God. He gives examples of things. I mean, the things he gives examples of did not end when Christ died on the cross. It's still bad to covet. It's still bad to murder. It's still bad. Those things are still bad things that, as he says in chapter 61 of the boy, the point is not whether there was a law that passed away and now no longer is, and now we're, doing whatever we want to do. The problem is that we cannot be justified by law. And so it's, we need to understand that the problem is not the Old Testament law. The problem is the law of God and how we try to use that law of God. We can use it in a good way, as he says in another place, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. But if you use it in a bad way, we still have the same problem. If we're trying to be justified by doing another good thing, then we're going to fail. Which is where he goes in chapter 8. If it's true for the Jews, it's true for us today.
Because if we look back again, setting the table for why Paul wrote this letter, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. So what kind of judgment are we talking about there? Righteous judgment or unrighteous judgment? Or hypocritical judgment? He's addressing hypocritical, unrighteous judgment that's going on here with the Romans, and kind of how I get the sense that maybe they feel like we've been saved by grace, we're free from sin, and now we can kind of live how we want, but you're not okay, and I'm okay, and there's this kind of really hypocritical judging that's going on. So Paul's trying to also rein that in. So we have to look at and understand kind of the backdrop of why Paul is having to write this letter in that regard as well. So what do we learn about God in chapter 7? Clarifies that we're not saved by our works, but we are expected to do them. It does seem to clarify that quite a bit as he goes through these thoughts.
Yeah, and you know, kind of along that line, the word that keeps coming to my mind as we're going addressing each of the points is balance.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that's what he's doing through a lot of this letter, is trying to bring things into a proper balance. Law has its place, but don't overdo it. Grace has its place, but don't overdo it. Understand what God's expectations. You know, he's just bringing everything into the proper balance for them. Understand what the purpose of the old law was, but realize it's no longer there, and don't be weighed down by it. Move forward into the new law.
Because when we get to chapter 12, he really tries to drive that point home of what a balanced approach should look like in our everyday lives. Anything else that we learn about God from chapter 7? What do we learn about Christ and what he's done for us, or who he is, or his role? Yeah, Christ has set us free.
What about his role in chapter verses 1 through 4?
He's the person to whom we are joining, since we are now dead.
Yeah, and what specifically is the word that he uses there?
Paul uses to describe Jesus.
Husband, right?
Does Paul ever use that analogy in any of his other letters? What other letter did he use that analogy? Ephesians chapter 5, right? He goes in, he talks about, I'm speaking to you as the mystery of Christ. I'm describing the mystery of Christ, that Christ is our bridegroom. He's the husband, and the church is the bride. The Christians are the bride. And he makes that analogy there as well in Ephesians chapter 5. Anything else from chapter 7? So, verses 7 through 25, I believe here Paul is just basically describing what life under the old law, under a sinful state, would have looked like. Notice in verse 9 how sin revived and then I died, he's dead. Verse 11, slain by sin. Verse 14, sold under sin. 17 and 20, how sin dwells in us. We're in captivity, verse 23. My take on those is that he's describing what a life under the law of sin would have looked like. Under a sinful state, without Christ, would have felt like. Again, just to drive home this point of put that law behind you. You're now under Christ. Okay, this is what it was like under the old system that you're leaving and you're coming out of. Now you have. You've been freed from sin. You're no longer dead. You're no longer slain by sin. You're no longer sold under sin. You no longer have sin dwelling in you. You're no longer in captivity. You've been set free by Jesus Christ. Again, it doesn't mean we can go on sinning as we want. We're now under grace, and we are to remove that from our life. But I believe that's what Paul is describing here in verses 7 through 23, 24, 25. Not sold 100% of my opinion. Maybe he's talking about his own personal struggles with sin after he's been saved, but there it is. Anything else from chapter 7?
I don't know. He's describing which one. Sinful nature
In case you couldn't hear that, so Nono's saying that no matter where you fall on that interpretation, if he's describing his own personal struggle still with sin, or struggles with sin under the old law, that no matter what, the freedom comes through Christ. I think that's the main point, that the freedom and the salvation comes through Christ. All right, so chapter 8. What is Paul comparing life under the old law? I kind of look at chapter 7 as life under the old law, and then chapter 8, what's he contrasting that with? Life in the Spirit. And how? What are some of the key verses?
The key verse, the first couple of verses, where it says the requirements of the law, which he had said in chapter 7 are good, are met in the Spirit. And we are set free from the law of sin and death in the Spirit, so that the requirements of the law are met. Of course, they're met in Christ. Does he take Christ?
Yes, anything else? Chapter 8.
Well, the first verse plays out that there's no condemnation.
Yeah, that's the concluding, I think that's the concluding thought to chapter 7, that he's finishing that point. There's no condemnation under Christ. That's the drive at home point. And now that we've been freed from sin, we can now live this life in the Spirit. So what does a life in the Spirit look like? What does a life in the Spirit look like?
Verse 5. Those who are living in the Spirit have their minds on the
things
of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. As opposed to what?
Fleshly
things. Yeah. So someone who's living in the Spirit, somebody who's not always focused on flesh, on the
fleshly desires of this world. They're now focusing and making their decisions in their life on a day-to-day basis, on a minute-to-minute basis, based off of the end result of this world is not our home, and we're on our way to, I'm on my way to heaven.
Okay, so they're not focused on the flesh, but rather the Spirit. Or spiritual things.
One of the lessons, it seems to me, of chapter 7 and 8 is that there's a limit to what you can do to make the negative. If you're focused on just trying to avoid sin, that can only get you so far. It's necessary, but it can only get you so far. You have to have the positive part. You have to be pulled up there by the Spirit of God and by joy. By doing the right things, by the desire to do what is good, you have to have more than just avoiding sin. That's not enough. Mm-hmm. And chapter 7 is all about avoiding sin and how that affects us.
Yeah. Because avoiding sin is kind of just the law part of that, right? I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do this. But a life in the Spirit is more than that. If you look at Galatians chapter 5 and he talks about the fruits of the Spirit, near the end of chapter 5, does anybody have those things perfected? I know I definitely do not. Not even close. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And those are things we're constantly working on, right? And those are the fruits of the Spirit. That's the way we know that we're living a life in the Spirit. Are we focused on those fruits of the Spirit and making sure that those attributes are in our lives constantly? Or are we focused on fleshly things and things that are going to get us more stuff, or ways to manipulate people, or higher standing in certain social settings or work settings or whatever it may be? I think that's a pretty good litmus test for us to constantly be looking at.
When you get on down to verse 14 in chapter 8 and following a few verses there, it's like he brings everything together in a sense there. For any of those that are still, whether they're still just dogmatically saying, hey, no, our relationship with God is through the old law, or they're just having trouble letting go of it, or whatever the case may be, he's like, no, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God.
Yes.
this is, and then he goes on through in the relationship that we have through the following, being led by the Spirit, and that's where we have this access to God. You know, we can cry out, Abba, Father, and mm-hmm. just all these things. Hey, listen, if you want a relationship with God, you're not going to find it through the old law. You're going to find it through being led by the Spirit and the law of the Spirit.
And who do children look like? Their parents, right? They look like their father or their parents. In our world, in our earthly sense, they look like their parents. But children of God, we're going to look like and try to be like and have all our attributes and our characteristics and our thoughts and our being line up with our Father, with God, and who is the image that He gave us to follow. And what verse is that?
He said, he makes that point in this chapter. His image. What verse is that? Somebody just call out. Yeah, in His image, which is Christ. He makes that point in verse 29.
Let's read that. Chapter 8, verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. He said that we can become a son, a child of God, and conform ourselves in the image of Christ. That's one of the reasons that God sent Christ to the earth in the flesh to give us that image of what it looked like to live a life in the flesh, but focused on the Spirit. Jim. Kind of dwindling down a little bit on time. I do want to kind of look at. So what's another? I do want to look at a couple more things in chapter 8. I think this is probably one of the, if not the, at least one of the most pinnacle points that Paul is making here about how much better we have it in this life in the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. What are some of the other things that we receive through this life? What are some of the benefits that we receive? We looked at we're now children of God, we're in His image, we're not focused on the flesh. Anything else? Verses 20 through 25. What do we now have in this life in the Spirit? What can we have? What's the word that jumps out there?
Hope.
Okay, we have hope. As Jen pointed out, we're no longer under fear. We now can have hope. John also describes this in his first letter about how can we know? Well, here's how you know. And that's one of the things that Paul seems to be kind of addressing here is now we can have hope. We don't have to wonder, did I follow the law down to the T? I can have hope because I know I've had my sins washed away through Jesus Christ, and I'm now walking a life focused on the Spirit and not on the flesh. And now I can have hope in that, in that I've been saved and been justified through Jesus Christ. Anything else before we kind of move on? Okay. So again, just because we're kind of dwindling down on time, I would like to look more at chapters 12 through 14, but I don't want to just completely skip 9 through 11, because I think there's some points here that Paul is making that are crucial for us to look at. So if you're reading this in chapter 6 and 7, and you know the law is no longer, and now we have this life in the Spirit, then again, if Paul is writing anticipating questions, what would the question be basically chapters 9, 10, and 11? Because if you look at how he finishes chapter 8, one of my favorite sets of verses. So starting in verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, is what Paul is saying. So then what would kind of maybe a natural question be that he's leading into and what he's going to answer in chapters 9, 10, and 11? What about the Jews? Weren't they separated from the love of God? And I think that's a fair question to ask. So how does Paul answer that in these chapters? Specifically in chapter 9. Because again, if you're going to have hope in Christ, you're never going to be separated from the love of Christ, then what about the Jews and God's people under the old law? Seems that there was a separation there. So how does Paul answer that?
I think, at least in general, he kind of, again, puts it into balance for them as, okay, well, understand who the Jews were and what their purpose was. And for those Jews who get that and understand, hey, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but recognize who Christ truly is and that He is the source of hope, and can move on with that and continue as far as following the Spirit and not just trying to follow this old law, they're fine. But for those who refuse to do that and remain beholding to the old law in that too much or the wrong way, you know, he puts it into balance. He's like, hey, no, the Jews aren't condemned just because they're Jews. They're condemned because they refuse to let go and to accept Christ.
Right. And who is he writing this to as well? Who's Paul writing this to? Jews?
And Gentiles.
Mostly Gentiles. I mean, it's maybe a mixture there, but I mean, he refers to the Jews as them or they. I wish they. So it seems that he's kind of addressing this as if it was a Gentile or a non-Jew Christian asking this type of question. I think it's a fair question to ask in this setting that Paul is answering, or otherwise he probably wouldn't even answer it. But I think it's a fair question to make that connection and to see, well, they were cast off and they were punished, so how do I know that's not going to happen to me if I, at some point down the road, that I'm going to be cast off and be separated from Christ? Casey?
I was going to say, verse 32 really answers very pointedly the question that came asked about the Jews, because it wasn't about faith, which is assurance and hope. It was about, well, keeping, you know, the law. They were so focused on the law, they kept the law, in fact, that they were really missing the real point.
Yeah, I think the point here that he's been making the entire letter, faith has always been the key. And who are the two Old Testament examples that he uses to show that? Well, one really, but he kind of ties David, but he uses Abraham to point that out, that Abraham was justified by his faith when? Before or after his circumcision? Before his circumcision. Was Abraham under the law of Moses? No, and he was justified by what? His circumcision, his law keeping, by his faith. Okay, and faith has always been the key. And that's the point that Paul is trying to drive home here. You can have your faith is what's important, no matter what law you're under. He even uses the Gentiles as an example of that. that a Gentile, through their uncircumcised faith, could still, with the right heart, their circumcised heart, could still be justified by faith. The same as, and as in contrast, a Jew who was physically circumcised with an uncircumcised heart could not be saved because of their lack of faith. And that's the point that Casey is making here in verse 32. He's driving it home. Their lack of faith is what has separated them from the love of Christ. So in comparison, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Our lack of faith, our choice, something that we've done to remove ourselves from that. Not something from this earth or a physical calamity or on this earth is not going to separate us. Andrew.